Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 14 for a moment this morning as we get started. Going back to John's Gospel, but it seems that this would be a good springboard to get us on target there, Romans chapter 14. At this point in Paul's letter to the Romans, he begins to deal with weaker, stronger brother issues, if you're familiar with that. Some believe they could eat even meats that had been offered to idols. Others had issues with that. Some observe specific days as holidays, religious holidays. Others said, hey, you know, every day is the same. And that has a potential, as you well know, to bring disunity in the body. And Paul addresses that, and we're not going to deal with that issue per se, but there's something in the course of his addressing that issue that I do want to call our attention to. And let's just pick it up at verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us, now here's drawing to a key issue. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. Verse 8, for if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Now, Paul is addressing believers, obviously. This is not something that is meant for the vast expanses of humanity. He's dealing with believers as he says these words. And I was brought to this text by a daily devotional that Alistair Begg has been putting out. I think it's a composition that he has done with some of the Charles Spurgeon devotionals. If you've ever read any of Spurgeon, I hope you have. He has one morning and evening devotional, and I think Begg has taken some of his thoughts and put them together so it's put together. But this particular devotion on Friday was entitled, We Live to the Lord. Well, actually, it was yesterday, but nevertheless, we live to the Lord. And it was taken from Romans 14:8. And he begins with this comment. If God had willed it, each of us might have entered heaven at the moment of conversion. It was not absolutely necessary for our preparation for immortality that we should linger here. It's possible for a man, and I would add for a woman or a young person, to be taken to heaven and be found fit to partake of the inheritance of the saints in light, even though he has only just believed in Jesus. In fact, are there any examples in Scripture of somebody who just became a believer and then stepped into eternity? The thief on the cross, thank you. Yeah. The thief on the cross. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And when they both expired in their physical life. I did know this person personally, but they related an incident from their life as they came on an accident that had just happened. One of the people in the accident was obviously dying, but they were conscious. And he shared the gospel with them. You know, you're gone, and it's obvious, you know, he didn't say this to the person. It's obvious the person is in very bad shape, but they're conscious, and they can interact with them, and he shared the gospel with them. And if that person believed in Jesus Christ, if God gave him grace to believe right then, when he breathed his last, he stepped into eternity. And by the way, what spiritual condition is that believer in when they step into eternity? If a person is saved when they're, say, 8, 9, 10 years old, and they live a very long life, and they live a faithful life, and they step into eternity, once they step there, are they, how can I say this without confusing it, are they more righteous more holy, more prepared for eternal life than the person who only believed and immediately stepped into eternity? I don't mean for this to be a tricky question, but the point that I would just make with this is whether I die very soon after I become a believer or whether I live a long life as a believer, the thing that prepares me to step into eternity is not what I do, but it's what Jesus has done. Okay, you're going to ad nauseum after a while. You think, why does the preacher keep bringing this around? But I'm going to keep saying it as long as I have breath to say it. When God brings us to faith in Him, He not only removes all of our sin from the books of heaven, but He places to our spiritual bank account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'm a different person today at 66 than I was when I was 15, 16 years old and became a believer. Much, much different. But when I became a believer in Jesus Christ, at that moment, I was placed in Christ. So when God the Father assessed me, He didn't assess me according to my righteousness, but according to Christ's righteousness. We're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, which was a significant rediscovery of the truth of the gospel, the importance of the Word of God. And if there's something you and I need to understand clearly, preach to ourselves regularly, and hold on dearly, it is that truth. Now, that wasn't the ultimate point of this devotional. They asked the question, why are we here? So if this is true, why did God leave us here? And this is the answer that Mr. Begg and I assume Mr. Spurgeon gave. The answer is, we're left here that we may live to the Lord. The passage that we just read in Romans 14, that we may live to the Lord. It may bring others to know His love. We remain on earth as sowers to scatter good seed. We remain on earth as plowmen to break up the fallow ground. Fallow ground, if you're not familiar, is ground that has not been plowed yet. So we need to till it up, get it ready to receive seed. We remain here as heralds publishing salvation. We are here as, quote, the salt of the earth, Jesus said in Matthew, to be a blessing to the world. We're here to glorify Christ in our daily life. We're here as workers for Him and as workers together with Him. And if that's true, and I believe it is, I'm not going to argue with Spurgeon or Begg, not that they're inspired, but I think they've got it pretty right, then we need to get ourselves on board to that purpose, don't we? It's interesting, as we think about people coming to faith, and let's go back to John chapter 4 now, how the Lord orchestrates things in people's lives. In the May newsletter from Campus Outreach, Patrick Lewis highlighted some of the lives that have changed during their ministry there in Ohio, and he just pointed out how the time lapse varied. For example, there was one student that the first day they met him and shared the gospel, he got it. He just took off. He's been faithful right along. Here's another person who they met in August of this past year, last school year. Didn't really respond to their invitations until October to come to some of their Bible studies. And in February, she became a believer. There's another person that was a full year, another person that was 2 years. There are some people that go through a large portion of their life. They've heard the gospel, they know the gospel, and in God's providence, they don't come to faith until later in life. I can't explain that. When I was sharing with Trevor and Curtis and the other three folk before they went to CAECO, and going just over a basic presentation of the gospel, I reminded them of this truth. And that your calling is simply to be faithful with these young people. And God the Holy Spirit will take care of the rest. So you faithfully deal that. And that's, as we come here to John 4, we're coming back now to this exchange that Jesus had with the woman of Samaria, a woman who, from her people group, were racially complex. There was a blending, a meshing of both Jews and Gentiles, so they're racially mixed. Religiously, they were very confused. And by the time we get to this point in the story, we saw last week the woman reflecting with Jesus in verse 25 saying, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus' response to her at that point was, I who speak to you am he. And I pointed two things out to us as we were looking at that. The first is that in Jesus' earthly ministry, he was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. And yet, within Jewish circles and Jewish context, he rarely was very forthright in making that statement. Probably because the whole concept in first century Jewry of what the Messiah would do when he came was very politically charged. They were taking just some of what the Old Testament said the Messiah would do when he came, and they camped on that. Consequently, the most important thing that he would do when he came the first time, which was be our substitute, dying on the cross, carrying our sins, paying the penalty for our sins, the crux of human history, that was not on their radar screen at all. And so Jesus kept himself like a laser focused on what God the Father had for him the first time coming. And so that was one reason he didn't, or one thing that we pointed out. And as he speaks with a Samaritan woman, he's very direct. I who speak to you am he. I'm the Messiah. But the other thing that I pointed out was that there's something in Jesus' answer, as is here in the English text, that is not in the original text. There's a word that's here that is not there. And the word is the word he. The English translators included that word because it helps us make sense of what he said. He did say that. But if you were to literally read from the Greek text what John has Jesus speaking here, it would be something like this. I who speak to you am. Or, I am. That is, the one who's speaking to you. That little phrase, I am, is full of theological significance. And John brings that back into focus several times. Anyone who understood the name of the Old Testament name for the covenant-keeping God, the great Yahweh, they understood that's his name. And so when he said this to the woman, it's interesting, there are two different responses that John brings to our attention here. Now we're going to plow on today. Let's see what those are. Verse 27, at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with the woman, and yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking to her? Here's the first response to this situation that Jesus has been in with this woman. The disciples come here, and they're really reflecting the attitude of first century Jews, the contempt they had towards Samaritans. What are you doing talking to her? I mean, she's one of those people, Jesus. At least that's what they're thinking, but they didn't actually verbalize that. They're also reflecting in some of the male chauvinism attitude that first century Jews, in fact, it wasn't just limited to Jews. I mean, this was across the board, but nevertheless, certainly was in first century Jewry. They considered women subspecies. They weren't worth instructing. It was a waste of time to instruct a woman. Consequently, when Jesus, as you watch his ministry, as he has a group of women who follow him, who are ministering to the needs of he and the disciples, and as he's teaching them, Mary and Martha, as we get in the Gospel of Luke and later on here in John, it's really a clear statement of the change that Jesus is bringing and understanding that male and female, we are equal before God. yes, we have different roles to play in life, but not the kind of chauvinism that was typical then, was not a part of God's idea. By the way, in the first century, just basic propriety, in public circles, men did not speak to women unless they were a close relative. That was improper for you to do. So that's one response to what we've just been reading about earlier there in John 4. The second response in verse 28 is from the woman. She left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, now watch what she says, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. By the way, before we talk about that much further, just a question that came to my mind. How long should someone who has become a Christian, they've genuinely been born again, wait before they venture to share their faith with someone? Excuse me. Should they say wait until at least they've learned a basic format for presenting the gospel, say the four spiritual laws or the Romans Road, and some of the venues that are convenient helps just to present the gospel? What about if like this woman, they've had quite a checkered past? In fact, that's being generous. Maybe they should give it some time until people see the change that's actually happening in their life. You know, Peter said, be ready to give an answer to every man who asks the reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. And when they see the change, then they'll ask you, you know, what's going on here? Should we wait till then? And when I thought about that, I don't know that there's one correct answer to that. I think the Lord is pleased to use all of our personalities and our circumstances and situations to accomplish His ultimate goal and purposes in life. But there's no biblical reason for a believer, whether they're new to the faith or old in the faith, to not share their faith right away, right now. When I was reading these verses 2 weeks ago, the thought that came to my mind was this. What an incredibly unlikely evangelist this woman was, right? I mean, very questionable past. She has quite a reputation in the city of Sychar among her own people. And apparently, she has just at this moment been saved. We use that term. Just been born again. By the way, did you see what happened? Did she raise her hand? Did she pray a prayer? Did she walk up to an altar that Jesus erected there? You know, I'm not looking down on those things that happen in evangelistic meetings. That's not it. But we miss the point that salvation is of the Lord. It is a miracle that happens in my heart, in your heart, when God the Holy Spirit breaks the truth to us and we get it. The curtains are pulled back. The light comes on. We start to get it. So whether I'm going through certain motions that we associate with it or not, that's not the issue. It's has God the Holy Spirit changed my heart? As he calls, I remember speaking to George Phillip, and he was a minister in Glasgow, Scotland for years at the Tron Church. Wonderful man of God. And he was commenting, he was teaching through a passage, and a businessman in the community, but not a believer, had started attending the church. And partway through one of the sermons, as he's there, he happened to see the man bow his head, and he thought, oh, what did I say? You know, and later, as people were filing out, I think that's when, or at some future time, George was talking, and he said, by the way, I saw you bow your head. And he said, yeah, I was receiving Christ as Savior. Middle of the sermon, shouldn't you wait till we're playing Just As I Am or something to get it done? No. And it's done. John MacArthur. Oh, by the way, this woman, apparently, at this moment, she's been saved. She's been born again. And her witness to her fellow citizens, this is amazing. Her witness to her fellow citizens is more effective. It had a greater impact on the citizens of Sychar than all 12 of the apostles had who had just been in town. Isn't that interesting? Turn over to 2 Kings 7. Keep your place here for a moment. And by the way, don't miss her secret. What was the magical combination of words and illustrations that she used that caused so many people to be drawn to the Lord? The answer is there wasn't a special formula. If there's anything that I take from it, it's just that her whole focus was on Jesus. It was all about him. It was because she was so taken with him by this one that she met, and she was simply pointing her fellow citizens to him, and he did the rest, as he always does. By the way, don't misunderstand what I'm saying this morning. It is not wrong for a believer, whether you're new to the faith or whether you've been a believer for years, to take some time to learn a basic presentation of the gospel. When Trevor and Curtis and the other three friends got together with me before they left, we did one of those presentations. There are lots of different ones, and we had them role play with each other, go back and forth, just to kind of get a format so that as they presented the gospel to the young people, they were going in the right direction. But as somebody said years ago, when all is said and done about sharing your faith, it really is very simple. It's one beggar telling another beggar where they can find bread. Do you understand that's who we are? Whether we were raised as Nicodemus apparently was in John chapter 3, he was a respectable citizen, smart fellow, high offices, very religious, but he wasn't a believer. Or whether, like this woman from Sychar, you've lived a very difficult life, very rough. All of us are born, we come into this life in Adam. We're lost. We're beggars. Here in 2 Kings 7, we're told of a time during the ministry of Elisha, the prophet, the northern kingdom, capital city of Samaria, has been surrounded by the armies of Syria. And it's the goal in this era of warfare to put a siege on a capital city. Siege warfare was a way of cutting off the supply of food and necessary things coming in or out of this city. And you eventually brought the population to a place of starvation, so they were forced to surrender. That's what's been happening in this particular siege. It's been a long time coming. They've become so desperate. The chapter before tells us that people were now beginning to eat each other. And so we pick the story up in verse 3. Now, there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'We'll go into the city,' the famine is in the city, we're going to die there. And if we sit here, we're also going to die. So now, come on, let's surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we'll live. And if they kill us, well, we can only die." That makes perfect sense to me, right? Verse 5, so they arose at twilight. Now you understand, the sun is going down, it's dusk, to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. Notice why. For the Lord had, supernaturally, caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots, the noise of horses, the noise of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Oh no, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites, the kings of the Egyptians, they're attacking us." An abject panic came into the ranks of the army that was surrounding the capital city. Therefore, they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact. Their tents, their horses, their donkeys, they fled for their lives. And when you finish reading the story further on, you find out that they were in such a panic. When they heard this noise coming, they just broke and ran. And as they're running, they're throwing their swords, whatever they have that's holding them back. All you can see are elbows and feet going in that direction. They want to get out of there because it's curtains. So verse 8, when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent. Nobody's here. They ate, they drank, carried away some silver and gold clothing that was there, went and hid it. They came back. They went into another tent, carried stuff from there. They hid it. But then it struck them. They said to one another, wait a minute, we're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let's go tell the king's household. And as you finish reading the story, you find out they did do that, and the people of Samaria were saved from their suffering and their starvation. Now, the application from this Old Testament story, in light of what we're looking at in John 4, is obvious, I think. I mean, spiritually speaking, all of us are lepers. In fact, we've been infected with something that's far worse than mere the disease of leprosy. If we brought it up to contemporary terms, we might say HIV virus. What we inherited from our first father Adam is far worse. Each of us have inherited a sin nature. We're spiritual lepers. We're spiritual AIDS infected. And left to ourselves, we have no hope. We're going to die if we stay where we are. If we go into the city, we're going to die there. No matter where we go, we're going to die. Our only hope is to cast ourselves on the mercy of the one who is not only, as Abraham called him, the judge of all the earth, and he is that, but as we're going to see later in this passage, the one who is the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he doesn't save us, we're done. If he can't do it, we're done. Back to John 4. If you've been introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ yourself, you've placed your faith and your trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins, then like those four lepers, you've discovered not only the source for physical food that can save your life for a few days, a few weeks, a few months, a few years, you found the source of spiritual food that can satisfy your soul for eternity. When we come to John 6, we're going to see Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. You come to me and you eat of me, you'll never hunger. You take from me and you'll never thirst. So we're beggars. We're telling other beggars where they can find bread. I mentioned a few weeks ago, and I again last week, that card that I saw when we were in North Carolina with a quote from Oscar Wilde, where he said, every saint has a past and every sinner has a future. I really don't care what Oscar Wilde meant, as he had one of his characters say those words in a play, because taken at face value, every saint has a past, every sinner has a future, begets two questions to my mind. The first is, what is the past of every saint? And I've already said this morning, but it's worth saying again. Biblically speaking, every one of us, if we could divide ourselves today between those who are and those who are not born again people, every one of us who is born again were in Adam. That was our past. We inherited from our father Adam a sin nature. So like whether Nicodemus, you were raised in a very good home and morally straight, you had lots of advantages, or whether like this woman in Samaria, you had a very difficult past. That's, every saint has a past. That was our past. That's who we were. But while that's true, every sinner has a future. That's the second half of that quote, and it begets, to me at least, a second question, which is, what is the future of every sinner? What future does every sinner have? And unlike the answer to the first question, the answer to the second question is really unanswerable by us while a person who is a non-believer still has their life. You understand what I'm saying? Because in a very real sense, the future of every person who is not a believer yet, who is still in their sins, if they're still a non-believer, is dependent on what they do with Jesus Christ. What you do with the Lord Jesus Christ. If a person dies without placing their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, the Bible is clear about what their future will be. It's to be separated for eternity from the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. To die in my sins means that I'm going to spend eternity in a place that originally was created for Satan and his angels. And I'm taking God at his word when he says that it is a place of unimaginable suffering. I personally do not doubt him. And I hope you don't. But the question is, what about you? What have you done with the Lord Jesus Christ? I remember that story, and I've said it several times here, from Corrie ten Boom's experience in post-World War II Europe as she traveled and shared Christ, and speaking to a woman after one of her meetings who came from a very religious family, and Corrie was asking her the same question. What have you done with Jesus Christ? Have you become a Christian? And this woman responded, my mom and dad were very good Christians. And Corey's immediate response was, yes, but God doesn't have grandchildren. He only has children. Are you one of his children? You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ yourself. You must be born again yourself. Your parents can't get you there. So back in John 4, verse 31, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought up something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. You know, what struck me as I was reading those words a while back was the obvious contrast that Jesus is making here between the physical and the spiritual. And maybe like you, if you've read through this passage before, you've seen that and you just kind of read right through it. But it just struck me how he's making this contrast between physical food and spiritual food, between having our physical appetite of hunger satisfied and having our spiritual appetites satisfied. By the way, understand, the contrast is not between something that's necessarily wrong in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with becoming physically hungry and needing to have that need met. I mean, this is second Sunday of the month. We're getting ready for potluck. The food smell starts to waft in a while, and, you know, you have to wipe your mouth. That's not the point of what Jesus is saying here. I hope you understand that. See, here's the question. Are you only a physical creature? You obviously are physical, but are you only a physical creature? Is that all you are? Are you like the animals? Are you like the insects? Are you like even vegetation that have the basic principle of life in them? They function according to the way that their DNA has programmed them to behave in life. They come into being at a certain time. They exist for a while. Then they die and they go back to the primordial dust. Is that all you and I are? When the life principle leaves my body, when it leaves your body, is that it? Do we cease to exist? Keep your place here and turn to Deuteronomy 8. Seems like a while ago I referred to that song that a person named Peggy Lee sang back in 1969. That was a very good year, by the way. That's when I graduated from high school. Just after the flood, for some of you. She sang a song entitled, Is That All There Is? It was really kind of haunting because the words reflected on the disillusionment and the despair that comes with life. And she kept asking, is that all there is? In And by extension, I'd say that if you and I are just the product of time plus chance, evolution, you know, billions of years, life forms emerge out of the slime somewhere, if you're not really made in the image of God, you don't really have a soul that's immortal, that's different from the rest of creation, then, by the way, yes, that's all there is. And by the way, we have a whole generation in the West that's been schooled to think that way, and now we wonder why we're acting like animals. Shakespeare was right when he took the words of Ecclesiastes and the prophet Isaiah, put them together in one of his plays, and said, we need to eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. But in our heart of hearts, we know we're not just superior animals. We know that instinctively. And more important than what our hearts tell us, the Bible says we're different from the rest of creation. We are made in the image of God. The writer to the Ecclesiastes said, God has put eternity in man's heart. That's not in the hearts of our animal friends and pets. It's not in vegetation. As much as I revel in God's creation, and I love it, we're different. Here in Deuteronomy 8, God is grooming the second generation now of God's Old Testament people, and he's reminding them some of the purpose behind the tests and the trials that God had brought into their lives as they were wandering through the wilderness. Remember now, 40 years they've wandered. That first generation has now died. They're getting ready, the new generation, to go into the promised land. And so Moses says in verse 1, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe. Notice why. That you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. By the way, just remind yourselves, as it was for God's Old Testament family, so it is for his New Testament family. We're all a part of God's family. We are to strive to know God's word and God's will. We're to strive to obey what God's word and will tells us, in order that we might possess our own possessions. We are inheritors of all that is Christ's. We are now God's children if we have been born again. And so we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Not so we can be academics, that we become knowledgeable, but so that our lives increasingly are conformed to him. We know the truth, and it's setting us free, and we're doing what he wants us to do. Verse 2, Moses continues, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? To humble you and test you. Huh. Why did he do that? Answer, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. By the way, quick question here. Did God not know what was in their hearts before he tested them? Did he have to arrange a series of tests to discover what was otherwise unknown to him? This is theology 101. No, the answer is no. God didn't need to discover what was in them. The tests and trials weren't for God's sake. They were for whose sake? The Old Testament people's sake, the Jews' sake. By the way, just as it is for you and I as God's New Testament people. He knows what's in my heart. Has that dawned on you yet? The first time it dawned on me that I'm not snookering him. He knows exactly what's there. And on one hand, it's scary. And on the other hand, it's very revealing. And it just, get the camouflage, the subterfuge. Put it away. It's useless. Verse 3, so he humbled you. How did he humble them? Allowing you to hunger. Huh. God allowed his people to hunger and then fed them with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Why? Here's the big one. He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word which proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments didn't wear out on you, nor did your foot swell all these years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. By the way, I won't dwell long here, but next week, of course, is Father's Day. True or false, good fathers discipline, they chasten their children because they enjoy inflicting pain and misery in their lives. Tommy, what do you think? True or false? False, thank you. Of course, your father's right behind you. That's a smart thing to say. No, of course not. And Jesus said, listen, if your fathers on earth being sinners know how to do good things for you, how much more will your father in heaven? So when God disciplines his children, what's the purpose behind it? Well, obviously it's for their own good. But I'm most interested here in what Moses said at the second part of verse 3. Look back there. He said, he did this that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Now, here's a basic question. I mean, this is a no-brainer. Is daily physical food important to our physical bodies? Important to our well-being? Of course. Yes, it is. Of course. But at the very least, what I'm taking away from what Moses is saying here, and by the way, this is the Lord speaking through Moses to us, what I take away is that even more basic to life than physical food is the Word of God, and it's sustaining my soul. John MacArthur points out Israel's food in the wilderness was decreed by the Word of God. They had manna because it came from God's command. Therefore, ultimately, it wasn't bread that kept them alive, but what? The Word of God. God spoke, did this. Turn back to John chapter 4. Jesus is telling his disciples, look, I have food to eat you don't know of. I think this is what he's getting at. When he teaches us the prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer at one point, he says, and pray, give us this day our daily bread. I always assumed that was just talking about praying for our basic physical needs. I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind. It's a part of it. It's understanding, yes, Lord, what I have has come from you. And so we associate, you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. I think he has Deuteronomy 8 in mind. In fact, again, when we come to John chapter 6, Jesus is going to say, look, I am the bread of life. If you will eat of me, you'll never hunger. If you'll drink from me, you'll never thirst. He's getting to what is basic to us. That is, unlike all the rest of the created world, we're made with a special capacity to know God, to enjoy God. And that was seriously ruined and damaged when Adam sinned. But the void that was left, some people refer to it as a God-shaped vacuum. I don't know that I would go that far, but nevertheless, there's this emptiness that we have inside that nothing else can fill. It's amazing the people who have done very well in life. They've been able to be very successful in their businesses. They have everything they could want, and they still say, but I'm so empty. Why is that? Because as St. Augustine prayed on one occasion, you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Both in salvation, believers, hear me on this, both in salvation and when we come to faith in Christ. Coming to faith in Christ means that I'm a saved sinner. But I can still have emptiness in my heart because something else is becoming the God of my life. It's interesting, at the end of, went through the general epistles this morning with Dr. Sproul's teaching. At the end of John's first epistle, he's talking about love and obedience. And the very last thing he says is, by the way, keep yourselves from idols. It's kind of like, where'd that come from? Because that's what we're given to. No, we don't have you go in certain businesses today where they're Hindus and so forth and have their little image set up. No, we don't have that. But we have the same essence and worse in our hearts. There's this thing, there's this person, there's this job, whatever it is, that I just have to have. And it becomes our focus. It's in essence our God. Well, these Samaritan men and women are being introduced now to the one who can satisfy that universal longing, the Savior of the world. Verse 35, do not say, Jesus was speaking to the disciples, there are still 4 months and then comes harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look at the fields, for they're already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I have sent you to reap that for which you didn't labor. Others have labored and you've entered into their labor. Where there's a lot in those words, but I think there's something that if we could go back, if we actually had an instant replay and we could see what was going on, as Jesus is speaking to the disciples at this point, coming out of the city of Sychar through the fields that are there, this is probably the wheat or whatever grain is there is growing up, but the people are coming out from Sychar. They normally wore white garments to reflect the heat and so forth, so it's all coming out. And he's making a play on words. He said, look, the harvest is here. The physical grain still has several more months to come to maturity. But look, lift up your eyes. Look, here it is. It's already ripe for harvest. Indeed, verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. I find that interesting. The Samaritan and the Jews just had nothing to do with each other, and here is the Savior of the world. He says, okay, where's your bed and breakfast? And he stays there with the disciples for, I wonder what the disciples were thinking. Right? 2 days. Verse 41, and many more believed, notice, because of his own word. And then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. And isn't that often the way it is with people who come to personal faith in Christ? Someone, or maybe some ones, plural, open their mouths, they have the courage to share the gospel, and they eventually come to understand the spiritual hunger they have is satisfied by the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they come to faith, and as they grow in their faith, they're reading God's word and they're actually getting it from him. And they say, boy, thank you for sharing the gospel with me, but now I believe, not because of you, but because of who he is. I get it. I get it. I trust in him. You know, we're at an interesting time in our nation's history, if you haven't noticed. And thankfully, we were talking with friends recently. I'm so thankful the Lord doesn't give us the proverbial crystal ball to look into the future and see what's coming. We just couldn't handle it. But he's given us right now. And you know what he calls us to be faithful to? I can't go back to tomorrow and retrieve lost opportunities or whatever I did. I can't go tomorrow and do anything, but I can right now be faithful to what I know he wants me to do. And I think for such a time as this, he's not only saved your soul if you are a believer, but he's placed you here. And you've heard these words today, and here's our life. How does he want to use us? What does he want to do to bring glory to his name, to help people to see the light of the truth of the gospel, to understand nothing in this life can satisfy me apart from the living God? I have this void in my heart. I feel so empty. I know what can fill it. And it's not a what, it's a who. He's the Savior of the world. That's what the Samaritans discovered. And if you're a believer, that's what you've discovered. And if you're here today and you're not a believer, that's what I want you to discover. I want you to come to that place of saying, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you trust him alone for your salvation. Now, Father, we commit to you this teaching of your word and the things that we've looked at. Lord, you said you send your word. It doesn't return to you void. You accomplish exactly what you send it to do. And we cry out to you in each of our hearts, Father, that your truth would find residence, that there would be fertile soil for the seed to be planted. You know what each of our needs are. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would do now what only you can do. We admit, Father, we readily lift empty hands to you and say, Lord, unless you do this, it can't be done. But at the same time, you can do it, and you do it, and you are doing it. Lord, we ask you now, for your name's sake and for your people's sake, bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. We say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.